Today's scripture lesson is in your bulletins. Luke chapter 7, verse 40, out of the New International Version. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. May the Lord bless us as we turn to his holy word. The title of this sermon might sound a little bit familiar to you. It's also the title of a movie, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner, from 1967, the last movie that Spencer Tracy ever made. In fact, you could tell he was very sick when he was in the movie. It's one of those movies that made a big mark on our society back 42 years ago, about a wealthy San Francisco couple that learned that their daughter got engaged while she was away on a trip to Hawaii. And in addition to all their concerns about not knowing this young man long enough, they also find out that he's black. And the whole movie centers around getting ready for supper that evening and how everyone dealt with their assumptions and their prejudices. You know, 42 years later, we still struggle with those same kind of things, don't we? But I think things are changing. Jesus attended a dinner once where he was the guest of honor in the house of a Pharisee. But there was also an uninvited guest that day, a woman of bad reputation who made a spectacle of herself by how she hung on to Jesus. This unexpected turn of events caused considerable discomfort and agitation, but Jesus just took it all in stride, as usual. You know, a few of us welcome being pushed out of our comfort zone. We like to have familiar surroundings, familiar people. But what if God is the one who's doing the pushing? Dare we resist him? Often it's when we push past the limits of our comfort that's when we grow and become productive disciples. Let's turn to God's holy word for his message for us today. Let's look at verse 36 in chapter 7 of Luke. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. What's this? A Pharisee inviting Jesus to dinner? Didn't the Pharisees criticize Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners? Didn't they think that Jesus himself was a sinner because he healed people on the Sabbath? Why then would they have anything to do with Jesus? I can think of several possible reasons. One is maybe to see if Jesus is stuck up or if he really will eat with anyone. But I think more likely it's what the 19th century British writer Thomas Carlyle said. If Jesus Christ were to come today, people would not even crucify him. They would ask him to dinner and hear what he had to say and make fun of it. This is still early in Jesus' ministry. Maybe the Pharisees are still looking for ways to discredit Jesus. There'd be others there listening, and maybe they could catch Jesus in a gaffe that would convince them they didn't have to take him seriously. In any event, Jesus accepted Simon's invitation and came. We need to understand something about how people ate in those days. You see the phrase reclined at table. Well, we don't know what that means because we don't lay down to eat. We sit in chairs, don't we, at tables to eat. Well, in that day, people did lay down. They would lay down on low couches or benches, either on their stomachs or on their sides. The food would be in front of them on low tables, and the servants could go in between the tables and serve people. It was also a practice of that day to hold dinners in open courtyards if the weather permitted, especially if one of the guests was a really prominent person. Anyone could come and sit back behind the tables and listen to the conversation. They wouldn't get any food, but they could hear the conversation around the table. You wonder why anybody would do that. Well, stop and think. No television, no radio in those days. What would you do in the evening? This is a way to learn something and pass the time. So this is the setup here. We go on to verses 37 and 38. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in the town learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. This woman lived a sinful life, literally devoted to sin. And we don't have to guess at what kind. We can tell from the description that she was a prostitute. Why did she have a jar of perfume? That was part of the trade, makes things smell nice. And if she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, that meant her hair wasn't covered. And if she didn't use the covering of her hair to wipe his feet, she didn't have one. To this day in the Middle East, a decent woman does not go out in public without her hair covered. That's just the society. This woman did something very, very strange. She came up behind Jesus, weeping. Her tears fell upon his feet. She wiped those tears off with her hair. Then she kissed his feet, and she applied perfume to those feet. It's obvious that Jesus meant a great deal to her, and this was her way of showing gratitude, but she was humiliating herself in front of this crowd. Yet she kept right on doing it. Verse 39, we see the reaction. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." That's why Simon didn't throw her out of his house. This is the perfect test. Now, if Jesus tells her to stop and to get lost, well, maybe there's potential for this man. But if he allows this to go on and accepts her ministry, then he's certainly no prophet, because you don't even need to be a prophet to know what kind of woman this is. Simon now had all the proof he wanted. Proof that Jesus was not a prophet, that he was not of God at all. Other Pharisees would have seen it with their own eyes, and Simon was probably thinking, Jesus is finished. We got him now. Then we go on to see what Jesus said, verses 40 to 43. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Jesus just loved to tell these little stories, didn't he? These parables. They really cut through people's defenses, and you'll see how that worked here. Tells about two men who had borrowed money and both found themselves unable to pay it back. One owed 500 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage for a working man. So you're talking about 2 years' income here, just about. The other one owed 50 denarii, 10 times less than the other man, but still a large amount, probably well in excess of $2,000 in our money today. The moneylender could have had both of these men and their families sold off into slavery and used the proceeds to pay their debts. But instead of doing that, he forgave them both. He tore up the papers, let them go. They were free men, owing nothing. Then Jesus asked his host a simple question. Which of these two men will love the moneylender more? The answer was obvious. Of course it's going to be the one who was forgiven the bigger amount. He should feel more gratitude and love than the one given forgiven less. By this time, Simon was probably sensing that a trap had been laid. But it was too late. There was only one answer, and Simon was reluctant to give it. "Well, I suppose the one who was given more." And Jesus said, "Bingo, you got it right." Let's go on and look at verses 44 to 47. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Jesus compares Simon's hospitality to this woman's devotion. Simon had been a terribly rude host. He did not do any of the things that hosts were supposed to do in those days. Normally, you would have, if you were in a position to have servants, you would have a servant washing the feet of your guests who came in. Not only did he not do that for Jesus, he didn't even leave a pan of water there for him to use himself to wash his own feet. He didn't give Jesus the customary kiss of peace that you're supposed to give anyone who comes into your house under good circumstances. He didn't anoint Jesus' head with a little bit of olive oil, which was a nice, cool, refreshing thing to do on a hot day for your guests. Simon held Jesus at arm's length and wouldn't show him even the smallest of kindnesses. But compare this with how the woman treated Jesus. She made up for Simon's lack of hospitality and then some. She washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. She kissed his feet. She anointed his feet with expensive perfume. The point Jesus makes is, yes, this woman is a sinner. She has many, many sins. But she's sorry for that those sins, and she knows she can't make up for her sins. She knows that she is forgiven because I told her she's forgiven. And she's truly grateful. On the other hand, Simon, who was a Pharisee, who made it a point not to sin, didn't need a Savior. If you don't sin, you don't need forgiveness. And if you don't need forgiveness, you don't need a Savior. So he had no use whatsoever for Jesus. Verses 48 to 50 finish out this passage. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus told the woman her sins are forgiven. And everybody else in that house, all those other Pharisees, were saying, "What nerve? Everyone knows that only God can forgive sins. What's he doing? No prophet even ever presumed to forgive sins. Who is this guy anyway?" But Jesus wasn't paying attention to them. He was paying attention to the woman. He told her that her faith had saved her and to go in peace. He said it was her faith that had saved her. She didn't pay for her sins, but she believed in the one who could. Go in peace. Start out on this, the first day of the rest of your life, a new life. What do we learn from all this? I think there's a lot we can get out of this. First, it makes us wonder how different, really, were Simon the Pharisee and this woman. On the surface, there's a considerable difference. One led an openly sinful life while the other one's life was upright. One presumably cared little for the things of God, and the other a lot. But there's only one real difference between them, and Jesus demonstrated that with a little story that he told. The one man who owed 500 denarii and the other who owed 50. Neither could pay. Slavery was coming up for both of them, but the moneylender forgave them both. One man owed more than the other, but neither could pay, and both received forgiveness. It's a picture of humanity. It's an incontrovertible fact that some people are better than other people. Wouldn't you agree that Mother Teresa is a better person than Adolf Hitler? Nice church-going people are better people than drunks and adulterers and people like that. No question. Good people don't do the kind of harm to themselves and to other people that not-so-good people do. And that's a good thing. Never want to say it's not a good thing. But both are still debtors owing a debt they can't repay. Both have to depend upon Christ and the grace of God shown in Jesus Christ, or both are just as lost. John Wesley said that the only real difference between a good person and an outright sinner, if neither of them have trusted in Christ, is that the good person will have less to regret for all eternity in hell. Jesus told a parable in Luke 18, 9-14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Another lesson that jumps out at me is Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees. It's always fascinated me. Because in many ways, Jesus is a Pharisee. He was called Rabbi, which is the title for the teachers in the synagogues. He worshipped in the synagogues with the Pharisees. He took their side against the Sadducees in a dispute over the resurrection of the dead. He was one of them. Yet he was also extremely harsh with them. Matthew 23, 2-3, he said, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." These men who were so learned, so careful to do what was right, had missed the whole point of their faith. It's not just to do the right little things in every circumstance, but to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. They consider themselves faultless, justified by their works. They're proof of how close you can come to God and yet be so far away. And we do well to learn this lesson in the church today, because the church, after all, is modeled from the synagogue. The Russian author Fyodor Dostoevsky, in his novel The Brothers Karamazov, told a story of Jesus returning to Spain at the height of the Spanish Inquisition. Jesus did what he did the first time around. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he made the blind see, he made the lame walk, and everybody just loved him. But that didn't stop the cathedral police from coming to arrest him and bring him to the Grand Inquisitor, who basically told Jesus, "I resent you coming back, we don't need you anymore. I'll burn you at the stake like any other heretic." It's always been a question that haunts me. Would we treat Jesus any differently than the Pharisees did if he came here today? Third thing, we should have some compassion for sinners. John Bradford, the English reformer, watching prisoners being let out from his cell in the Tower of London, going out to be executed for real crimes, said, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford." He knew that if circumstances had been different in his life, it would have been him heading to the gallows instead of serving as a minister. He did die later, but as a martyr, not as a criminal. Jesus showed such grace, such love to sinners. We all should do the same. Pray for that God will work in the hearts of all people and bring them to him, and for the gospel to come to them. Another lesson, our worship should be extravagant. Not necessarily with outward wealth. Actually, that's the least extravagant thing we can do, is build a church made out of solid gold. This woman didn't just pour expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. She poured out her life to him, gave herself to him. The real extravagance in worship should come from our hearts and lives. If we're saved from our sins, not by what we've done, but by what Jesus has done, we should be grateful, shouldn't we? It's like the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The very last line says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Real worship happens when you leave this place and go out into the world to serve God. Johnny Piles was a death row inmate in Texas. He spent 16 years on death row from 1982 to 1988 before he was executed. But he became a Christian while behind bars, and this is what he says. "I spent 8 years on death row for murder before Jesus became my Savior and Lord. The consequences of my sins have not been removed. I will still reap that which I have sown. Though I still face the death penalty, I have nothing to fear, for Jesus is my Savior and Lord." And in his last statement, he said this to the witnesses there at his execution: "I want to tell you folks here that I have a love in my heart for you. I hope you don't look for satisfaction or comfort or peace in my execution. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I want him to be yours. I'm sorry for the pain and heartache I've caused your family. Too many years I've caused all my family problems and heartache. I'm sorry. I wanted to tell you, let you know that the Lord Jesus is in my life, and I just want to go. I'm going to fall asleep, and I'll be in his presence shortly. I got reason to rejoice, and I pray to see you all of you there someday." He became a poet in his time there, and he wrote this poem: "Lord, with glowing heart I'll praise thee for the bliss thy love bestows, for the pardoning grace that saves me and the peace that from it flows. Help, O God, my weak endeavors, this dull soul to rapture raise. Thou must light the flame, or never can my love be warm to praise. Praise my soul, the God that sought thee, wretched wanderer far astray, found thee lost and kindly brought thee from the paths of death away. Praise with love's devoutest feeling him who saw thy guilt-born fear, and the light of hope revealing made the blood-stained cross appear." I've got another person on my list now to look up in heaven. Now you do too. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us and your mercy and grace. Help us to love you and to love all in whom we come to contact with. Help us to live in your grace and not by our own righteousness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn is number 470. "Take the Name of Jesus with You."